All right, John chapter 9. And I believe we left off at verse 34, where the blind man had just ably answered the wise men, quote unquote, wise men. Wise according to human standards, but foolish according to God's standard. And you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talked about those that were wise according to the flesh, but according to God, what they considered foolish, God says, I chose to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. So oftentimes what man is enamored by and is impressed by, God is not, because often those that speak very flowery words of wisdom are ones that lead people astray. Case in point, Joel Osteen. You know, many people are by the thousands enamored by him, and yet he speaks not according to this word. So that's just one example. Here were these individuals that were very studied and yet did not know truth when it hit them right between the eyes. And here's a man who had his eyes back, or I should say for the first time, he was born blind, but it just revealed the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. So they cast him out of the synagogue, verse 34. They said that you were completely born in sins and you're teaching us, and they cast him out. Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. So, Jesus hears what had taken place with this man, and now Jesus seeks him out. And he wants to talk further with him. So often is the case where with the Lord we progress a certain point, and then he allows us to take what we know to develop and to grow, and allows us to go through the various fires and the various testing points. After proving true, he comes once again and builds us up from there as well. So there are these periods where we go through things with him. At times it's very evident. We see these moments where we're being tested and tried, and we may feel, okay, where's the Lord in these moments? But as we see from the case here in John 9, he's not very far away. In fact, he was just waiting until the right time that he might approach this man again. And so it's upon us, like it was for this man, to be strong, be faithful, and do the right thing, and the Lord will return. So the Lord comes to him, and he says, do you believe in the Son of God? So he's going to take his knowledge to the next level. He knew who Jesus was from the point before when he was being healed by Jesus. He said, there was a man, Jesus, who had healed me. But he didn't get to see Jesus. So now his eyes are upon Jesus, and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he that I may believe? And Jesus says, the one whom you've now both seen and is talking to you is he. So here he now has able to put the description of the face of the man who healed him, Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm the one. We had mentioned last week about how difficult it would be to be blind. But Jesus said this man was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him. How old he was, we don't know. But however many difficulties he had, He was going to have a blessing that you and I would not have in this life. And that is to be able to actually see Jesus with our own eyes. So he had many years of hardship. And then he had this moment of blessing where he actually gets to lay his eyes upon the actual Lord himself. And he gets to worship at his very feet. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. This might be a good verse to underline in your Bibles if you meet a Jehovah's Witness. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus was God. And yet, we know the Bible tells very explicitly only to worship God. And Jesus did not turn away this man's worship. He received his worship. This man worshiped the Lord who had healed him of his sight. Any comments about these verses here, 35 through 38? Pretty straightforward. The next verses deal with those that are around watching. Some of the Pharisees, perhaps some of those that were involved in this discussion previously that had cast out the blind man. Jesus now turns his attention to them and said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you're blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." So in other words, they were without excuse. They thought they had all the answers. They thought they had pegged Jesus accurately. But they didn't know the truth about him. So since they thought they saw, Jesus said, "Your sin remains." They were actually in spiritual blindness. And here's a man who was at one time blind physically and blind spiritually, was given perception and sight physically, and now has received spiritual insight. He could see both physically and spiritually. He perceives who Jesus was, and he's now able to see with his physical sight as well. So here's a man who was more blessed than all that these Pharisees had in life. Yeah, they had the standing in the synagogue. Yeah, they had the tout among the government. They had learned so much in the religious schools. They were very, very smart people. But they were spiritually corrupt and blind. And this poor beggar, formerly a blind man, had more riches than they ever could imagine. Because he had found Jesus and believed and would follow and worship him. All right, that's the end of John 9. It's an encouraging passage. Because it reminds you, you know, you may find a convert among those that you would least expect it. But there are those that are blind that want to see. Any comments about these verses here? Yes.
No matter what. We gotta take the truth over our rest.
That's right. That's right. Truth demands change, and that's what makes people uncomfortable. To leave behind so much that they once had held closely to, you know, religious ties and various things like that. And that's exactly what these men's problem were. The poor beggar didn't have much to hold on to. And so he was thankful for a change, actually, because of the blessings it brought in Christ Jesus. And that needs to be our perspective. It's scary, but at the same time, there is great blessings when we truly follow the Lord in spirit and truth. That's right. Anybody else? And it brings great peace inwardly. You know, this blind man would have great peace inwardly, whereas these religious leaders were men with no peace. No peace. That's right. Right. Yes, yes. Very true. Good comment. Anybody else? All right, so John 10 picks up where 9 leaves off, and it will probably make a lot more sense to you. Sometimes we read John 10 in isolation and forget what just took place in John 9 with the blind man being cast out and Jesus receiving him in. John 10, 1 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they'll by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus uses illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Remember, they thought they saw, but he said, actually, your sin remains. You're still blind. So they can't get this. But you think about how this man was cast out. They didn't have any use for him because he didn't hold to their particular doctrine. And Jesus receives him, calls him out, his own by name. And they hear his voice, and they come to him. And it's perfectly paralleled with what this man just did. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" And he said, "It is me. It is me." And he said, "Lord, I believe." So, this illustration the Lord used was one that would have been a common thing of the day, I should say, with shepherds and sheep, you know, and the sheepfold and all of that that takes place, and that one that would try to enter a different point was one that had some sinister motives, a thievery. He called him a robber, and he was illegitimately trying to enter the sheepfold, take what didn't belong to him. And that would be a comparison with these Pharisees, where they were not working for God as they thought, but rather trying to take from God what belonged to him in multiple different ways, but mainly through the stealing and thievery of human souls. And that really kind of comes out in the following verses 7 through 21, which we'll look at in just a minute. But I love the intimate illustration the Lord uses here. Verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name. You know, we name our pets. You know, and as soon as you name the pet, you know, then they're like part of the family. And the pet learns the name. They hear the sound. Their ears perk up, and they go to the owner in happiness when they hear their name being called. And so the picture here is of a shepherd who gives pet names to his sheep because he cares for them. And it's part of the family. And so when they hear his voice, they're drawn to it. Now, they don't want the voice of a stranger, verse 5. They'll by no means follow a stranger. They'll flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And that's exactly what this blind man did. You know, he was cast out by them, but you could tell he was not of one accord with them. He didn't want to be in the same camp as they were. He would not hear the voice of a stranger, someone that he could tell just had interest in his soul and his spiritual well-being. And they just wanted to toss him aside. Comments about these verses here. You guys are making it easy on me. I guess it's an easy text, all in all. All right. Okay, Sister Ross, thank you. Right, and that's why it starts off in verse 1 that, you know, that the robber enters in by a different way. Because you're right, they're not teaching them the truth. They thought they were, but they were sadly mistaken. If you're going to enter through the way of Christ, you're going to enter through the door. And that's actually what he illustrates next, is that he's actually that door. The only legitimate way to come to God is through Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. So there, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So that's what we were saying, Sister Ross was saying, that there's just no other way to safety and to salvation except through Christ. You've got to enter through the door if you want to be saved. And then there's this going in and out and finding pasture, fellowship, the idea of blessing and plenty and liberty, but yet still under the watch care of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. The other ones, they really don't care about your well-being so much. And he's going to point that out. You see, verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I am known by my sheep, and am known by my own." So, the hireling, or the thief, or the robber, don't want to sacrifice anything but gain at the sacrifice of the sheep. You know, whether it's to take them, to sell them, to use them for their own causes, or if the wolf is coming and they don't want to be eaten by the wolf, they're going to flee and hope that the sheep gets eaten instead. And so the hireling, the thief, the robber seeks to benefit at the sacrifice of the sheep. But the good shepherd, he has the sheep benefit at the sacrifice of himself. See that? He says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's right. And paralleled Christ. And you can see why the Lord would say he'd be of the seed of David. He'd be David's son. Because there'd be these parallels that would point one to who a really good shepherd is. One that's not trying to benefit the sacrifice of the sheep, but have the sheep benefit at the sacrifice of the shepherd. And that's what Jesus was. He's the good shepherd. You might say he's the best shepherd. He's the best shepherd that there's ever been. And so there's not anyone better that we want to be under his authority, under his watch care, under his oversight and supervision. Because we know he's always had the best interest of the sheep at heart. And that was manifest by his sacrifice for the sheep. So when he says, do this or do that, go here or go there, refrain from this, cast off this iniquity, whatever it is, we know it's with our best interest at heart. Because he is the good shepherd and cares. He cares for the sheep, calls them out by name. Let's look at some Old Testament passages that should have been in the mind of some of those that were not spiritually blind, but were trying to understand, searching for truth. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And God was speaking to Israel and using the comparison of when he would bring them out of captivity. But all the terms and imagery that's used is certainly draws a great picture of the Christ and what he would do for sinners. In Isaiah 40 and verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." And so these terms of a caring, loving shepherd were used before in the past about the work of God, and Jesus is now pointing to himself as being the good shepherd. Now, in comparison to the bad shepherds of Israel, the bad leaders, look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, and this is kind of a lengthy read, but I think it's an insightful cross-reference. So we're going to look at some of these verses here. In Ezekiel 34, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus is the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Now let's just pause right there for a second. The shepherds feed themselves at the expense of the flock. Again, what we see is what the Pharisees were doing. You know, whatever it takes that we might benefit at the sacrifice of the sheep. But God here says, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Should not the sheep benefit at the sacrifice of the shepherd? Verse 3, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because I'm against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand, I'll cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I'll deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So again, back to John 9:10, you think about it. Here's these Pharisees, these leaders among the people, religious leaders, and just casting out people. Good people, you know, and ones that had undeniable miracles worked upon them. They were the evil shepherds. But here, with Jesus, he's receiving them in. They weren't just left scattered. See, the man, when he was cast out, Jesus didn't just let him wander away. Jesus went out and found him like a shepherd looks for the lost sheep. Sister Ross. Yes, that's right. That's right. If you still got Ezekiel 34 open, let's now look at the comparison to the Good Shepherd, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. So here we see the Good Shepherd seeks to rescue the lost. Verse 13, and I'll bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them to their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I'll feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountain of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. So we see the Good Shepherd seeks to feed or to nurture the sheep. Remember, Jesus even said that when they enter through me, the door, they will go in and out and find pasture. He's going to mold them and nurture them and bring them to maturity, because he cares for them. Verse 15, I'll feed my flock and I'll make them lie down, says the Lord God. He'll give the proper rest. The Good Shepherd wants to make sure that they're at ease within the soul. Verse 16, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So here we see that this Good Shepherd seeks to heal the injured. Those that were broken, castaways, like a blind man, for example, who no one had much use for. He was a beggar. And Jesus would bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, because Jesus would have a use for them. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse here. And it really offers great commentary on John chapter 10, as we see Jesus through those words. Indeed, we know him to be the good sheep. And it ought to make us feel compassion for those that maybe are the castaways of society, and those that many people don't want to spend time with or try to convert or lead to the truth because they have many difficulties and stumbling blocks and roadblocks. But we shouldn't turn them away or turn them aside without giving it a shot, without giving it a chance. All right, any comments about Ezekiel or Isaiah or what we read in John 10 so far? All All right, let's move on. Marching on. John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So again, he reiterates his connection with the Father, and that the Father is aware of this plan of laying down his life for the sheep. He also reveals more about the plan in verse 16, that he has other sheep which are not of this fold, and he'll bring them in. Who do you think he's referring to there? Not the Mormons? The Mormons would say that's them right there in that verse. The believers in the Americas is what they'd say. No, no. That was everybody that wasn't a Jew. Gentiles. And what a way to word that here, as he is still sent to the lost house of Israel. In time, the other sheep will be brought into the fold, and there will just be one fold. There's not going to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but there'll just be one church. Verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So he's speaking about resurrection there, isn't he? And that he's in control. When we think about the great pain on the cross and we remember it through the supper, the agony that he went through, let's not forget he was still in control. He still had power. And he would exercise it over the grave. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. I think about the ways in which the Lord's power was illustrated, or I might shouldn't say illustrated, but actually was manifested on the cross. You remember what phenomena took place on the earth when he was on the cross? There's darkness over the face of the earth. That's right. When it should have been bright light. What else? Yeah. Graves were open and select individuals walked about. Remember what else? That's right. The Jewish curtain, the veil, very thick, very tall, and it was rent from top to bottom as if hands from above were doing it. And what else? That's right. The ground shook. So all this power. It's just like Jesus says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Such magnificent force. He was not a weakling with no options, but rather he was in control. So verse 19, it says, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. So, again, you can imagine them start bickering among themselves, and perhaps some say, hey, you know what, that is a lot like Ezekiel 34, and Isaiah 40, or, you know, there's some similar images here. Let's think about this, and then maybe you have some that would ridicule them like they ridiculed Nicodemus in John chapter 7. Well, verse 20, many of them said, he is a demon, is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So, there were some that were seeing what this man was seeing. I like what the man said before. Remember verse 30 of John 9? The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. He's opened my eyes. And so that ought to be an inference there. It's a fact that we cannot get around. And so it was convincing to others as a demon opened the eyes of the blind. No, no. Usually they blind the eyes of an individual. Usually they stop the ears of an individual or hold the tongue of the individual. They don't seek to bring blessing like this man has done. All right. Any other comments? All right, we got five more minutes. Let's see how much further we can get here. Verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, it is kind of ridiculous that they are saying this when Jesus has told them plainly already before. John chapter 4, John chapter 9. I mean, there's a number of places where he has done this. So you almost wonder if they're asking not because they really want to know, but they're wanting to hear the words so they can accuse him. Remember, the only charge that really stuck when Jesus was on trial was, "Are you the Son of God? Are you God's Son?" He said, "You say rightly." And they said, "Blasphemy! What further need do we have of witnesses? We've heard it from his own mouth." So in their way, it was to get around the aspect that we need witnesses to condemn an individual. We've all just heard him use blasphemy. So most likely that's what's going on here as well. They just want to hear him say the words. Tell us plainly. Well, Jesus says, "I've told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Not only have I said it, but even the works, I've backed up my words with actions." Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, these words ought to even mean more so to us now that we've just studied the blind man in John 9. What they had done to him, and how Jesus has now received him, and this man has full conviction of faith. They can't do anything to this man to take from him what the Lord has given to him, salvation. They could cast him out of 1,000 synagogues, and it will not touch the safety of his soul, because he hears my voice and he follows me. This is a good verse. I didn't use it on my sermon on Sunday night about the assurity of a Christian, the assurity of a believer. But this is a great verse to remind us that when we're in the hands of God, hands of the Good Shepherd, then we're in the best of hands. And that even when we find ourselves going astray, that He will be that Shepherd that will seek out for us to bring us back in. It's just upon us to not keep running away, but to allow His hands to gently fold around us and bring us back to the truth and the fold. And when we're in that, nothing, there's no human power that can snatch us away from that. And that's Romans chapter 8, right? Where He says, "I'm convinced neither, you know, heights nor depths, principalities, any of these dominions can separate us from the love of Christ. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us." So this is a great, great verse here. Very beautifully illustrated through the blind man and how he is now with the Lord and the Lord is with him. And these individuals are not, because they do not receive His words, they do not hear His voice, and they do not follow Him. And one more thought. Sometimes these verses are used to prop up the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. They say, look, once you're in the Father's hand, you cannot be taken out of His grasp. But I always point out verse 27. It says, these individuals, this is promises too, is those that hear His voice and follow Him. That promises to anyone that is continually following Him. But you can have a free will choice to stop following, to turn and run the other way. You can snatch yourself from the Father's hand. So this is a promise to those that choose not to do that, but be faithful unto death. All right, we're out of time, and we'll park our place there in John 9, verse 30, and pick up in verse 31 on Sunday.